starting to keep in. I always ask for first timers to be identified so that we can greet you and welcome you.
So we come this morning to the fifth psalm, Psalm 5, if you would find that spot, please. Someone who has a King James Version, would you read verses 1 through 6, please? Just anyone with a King James Version. Yes, ma'am. Thank you very much. The setting of the fifth psalm is right along the same lines of Psalms 3 and 4. And if you'd like to take notes in your Bible, you might want to pencil in at the heading of Psalm 3, a morning psalm. We covered this as we covered Psalm 3. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. And now Psalm 5, again, is a morning psalm. And it could be that the setting of these psalms would go something like this. Only a suggestion. When Absalom rebelled against David, and David began to run for his life as he had to leave the throne to cross the brook, he was heading up to the mountainous country where perhaps David thought that the mountain dwellers, the clansmen in the mountains would side with him. Perhaps he was thinking that would be the safest place to go. On his way, he wrote the third psalm, perhaps after a restful night, even though he was being pursued by his enemies. Arising in the morning, he wrote the third psalm. On his trip, on his way, an evening psalm, the fourth psalm, was written. And then we come to the fifth psalm. The night after that evening psalm, he writes the fifth psalm. Now, we can't say that these psalms are one morning, one evening, and the next morning in order, because this revolt by Absalom carried on for some time. We can say that the third psalm was a morning psalm. Perhaps some time elapsed. There was an evening psalm. And then there was a fifth, the fifth psalm, which is another morning psalm. But these three in progression give us a beautiful handling of the believer's problems, both morning and evening. And if you are in a place, if I am in a place in my Christian life at which I arise in the morning and I need encouragement from the Lord, I need protection from the Lord, I need confidence, some reassurance from the Lord, Psalm 3 is a beautiful one. Psalm 5 is a beautiful one. If you lie down at night and you're restless, you're worried, you're anxious, you cannot sleep, get out Psalm 4 and read it. And the Spirit of God will comfort you. And remembering what David was against, what problems were going on in his life, oftentimes what we're facing will be considered very small as to what David was facing. And so these are the inspired psalms, and the reason they're given to us are for our devotional approach to God. Remember, this is in the devotional section. And so as we're reading these psalms, keep in mind that they're not so much theological as they are devotional. This is a part of us that needs comfort. Our mind, our intellect, needs the stimulus of doctrine, of good teaching. We need to have our intellect enlightened. We need to know what Scripture says. On the other hand, there are times when we just need to be reminded devotionally that God is with us, that God loves us, that God is on our side, if you will. And so this section of the psalm has to do with that devotional aspect of the Christian life. Now again, David is running from Absalom. So these three psalms, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, and Psalm 5, have to do with David running for his life from his son Absalom. So now let me read from verse 1. I'm again reading from the New King James, and the wording really is very similar. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. And so why would this be considered a morning psalm? Because of verse 3. In the morning I will direct my prayer to you. Several interesting phrases in verses 1 and 2. When the psalmist says, give ear to my word, the word for give ear is actually the word hearken. And the word hearken means to broaden or to make larger. If you've ever been speaking to someone who perhaps has lost a little bit of their hearing, you will oftentimes notice that they'll take their ear or their hand and cup it behind their ear and to bend their ear a little forward. I sit in our chapel behind a fellow. He's in his 80s. He always has a joke for every occasion. He's a delight to be around. But sitting behind him, he will often take his hand and cup it behind his ear, and he'll turn his head this way. If that doesn't work, he'll do it the other side and turn his head that way. And he's doing his best to give ear to what the speaker is saying. Well, the Hebrew for hearken means to cup the hand. And what you're doing when you're cupping the hand behind your ear is what? Making your ear broader. You're putting an addition to your ear so that the sound waves can be gathered more easily as you broaden your ear. Now, the psalmist is saying in verse 1, hearken your ear or broaden your ear, O God, to my meditation. That is quite a request, isn't it? He's asking the Lord to really pay attention to what he's saying. This is an example of a New Testament command in the book of Hebrews where it tells us to come boldly into the presence of God, to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, have you ever wondered what the word boldly means in Hebrews chapter 4? In fact, let me give you a paraphrase of that passage. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But there the writer of Hebrews says, let us come boldly. What does that word boldly mean? Without fear, without hesitation, with confidence. Anything else? With assurance. We come boldly and take those words. We come with assurance. We come with confidence to the throne of grace. Another translation reads, let us come with all speech to the throne of grace. In other words, tell the Lord all about it. Just empty all of your words at the throne of grace. Hold nothing back. Oftentimes we feel better by telling someone what's bothering us, don't we? And men are different from women in this respect. Oftentimes you'll ask a man, how was your day? And his reply, fine. And nothing else is coming. Because that's as deep as it went. It was fine. He didn't get killed. There was no major accident, no major problem, so his day was fine. Ask the average housewife how her day was. And it's like taking a sip out of a fire hydrant. And the difference there is the emotional outpouring, and based on the needs of both men and women, our expression is different. There's not a right one or a wrong one. It's just how we're made differently. Some people have a greater need to talk than others. Here the psalmist is approaching the throne of grace, and he's saying to the Lord, I really need to talk to you. Hearken, listen to what I'm about to say. He wanted the Lord to know that what was on his heart, he needed to hear. In other words, this is a time of great need. And the psalmist begins by saying, Lord, listen to what I'm about to say. Is it legitimate for us to say things like that to the Lord? It is. Never are we to be irreverent. Never are we to be unbelieving. But devotionally, the Lord wants us to come into His presence and tell Him everything on our heart. That's why He's our Father. That's why in the book of Romans it tells us that we come to Him and cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. Now, we never would pray in a public meeting. At least I would not pray in a public meeting, Daddy. I would call Him Heavenly Father, a very reverent title. But devotionally, in our private time, Paul is telling us that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that relationship with our Heavenly Father should be so tender and so intimate that we approach Him and call Him Abba, Daddy, Father. And that speaks to us of the closeness that no Old Testament Jew ever had, not even David. You and I have a far closer relationship because of the Holy Spirit than even David had. But here, even David is asking the Lord to pay close attention to what he's saying. Now in verse 2, give heed to the voice of my cry. The idea here is, Lord, hang on every word. Now, cup your hand over your ear, give heed to my word. Here, pay attention to every word that I'm about to utter, because what's coming out of my mouth is coming straight from my heart. It's a devotional psalm. The title in verse 2 is My King and My God. And those words are self-explanatory, aren't they? David understood as a king. David was a king, but only a human king. Here, the king is referring to God as his king, because God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For to you I will pray. Now let's stop here and ask ourselves the question, what is prayer? You say, well, that's obvious. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is communing with God. But if we take the subject of prayer as far as we can into the New Testament, which is always our job as students of Scripture, we're never to stay in the Old Testament because the Bible is a progressive revelation. We're always to take Old Testament passages and Old Testament subjects, and our job as students of the Bible is to go as far as we can in the New Testament to search out the latest word on any subject. And so if we take the Old Testament subject of prayer and bring it into the New Testament, we find a great contrast. In the Old Testament, prayer was obviously communion with God from a distance. Communion with God based on the sacrifices being offered and making sure that there was no sin that had not been confessed and so forth. But now, in the New Testament, think of the passages, the promises that are given to us that give us assurance in our prayer life. And I'll just give you a few. John 15, come in. John 15 says, if we abide in Him and His Word abide in us, we can ask what we will and it will be done unto us. Now, is that promise true? It certainly is. We touched on this last week. Scripture says, which of you, as a father, would give your son a stone if he asked you a loaf of bread? Now, how much better is your heavenly Father to you than you are to your children? We're earthly fathers. He's our heavenly Father. So we come into the New Testament. There are promises given to us concerning prayer that ought to just draw us into the presence of God, and we ought to find great joy in spending time in prayer. Because it's often been said the battle is won or lost in prayer. Service is just going in and collecting the spoils. Prayer is first and foremost an expression of worship. An expression of worship. I don't know about you, but oftentimes in my prayer life, I remember being in school, every afternoon around, seventh period. That would have been, I think, around 2 o'clock in the afternoon. In our dormitory, there was an empty room, an empty dorm room right above our dormitory. So I went up to that room and I made that, my hour meeting with the Lord during the day. And, we were challenged in chapel, one day to take out a notebook and call it your prayer journal, your prayer notebook. And on one side, on the left-hand side of the page, put the prayer and the date it was prayed. And you keep praying until you can go to the right side of the page and put date answered. And I thought, wow, the left side is going to be a lot more full than the right side. Because oftentimes it takes a long time for answers to prayer to come. But I was amazed at how often and with what joy I could take my pencil and put the answer and the date answered on the right-hand side of the page. Oftentimes, I believe God answers and we have forgotten even what we ask. And so as we are mindful of what we have asked the Lord for and we're staying at the throne of grace praying, and like the importunate woman, she just kept on knocking. Now, what does knocking do to you if the knocking just doesn't stop? Does that bother anybody? You know, you just say to yourself, now, sooner or later that knocking is going to stop. And if you're in your easy chair and you're trying to watch TV or you're listening to the radio and somebody's just knocking, it bothers you after a while, doesn't it? Does that bother anybody? You're ready to run out of room, aren't you? Well, this is not going to stop until something happens. And the New Testament says that the master of the house got so wearied with the woman's knocking that he went to her and answered her request. And there are three words that are associated with that knocking. You know what it is? Ask, seek, and knock. And they are in a progressive order of passion. First, there is the asking. That's the general asking where we come to the Lord and we have a petition we ask of Him. And that we would say that's level one. We ask the Lord. And then there's level two where we're really concerned. The answer hasn't come. We're really concerned. And so now we're seeking. This involves more energy than just asking. But when you have really gotten to the place that you're serious and you're anxious to get the answer, what do you start doing? You start knocking. And Scripture says that the man heard this knocking, and finally, because it bothered him so badly, he went and answered her request. Well, the Lord likens that to our Heavenly Father, and we might be asking the question, why would He allow us to start at asking and then go to seeking and finally not answer until we went to the knocking? Remember that oftentimes prayer is God preparing us for the answer. I believe sometimes the Lord just wants to know that we're serious to go from asking to seeking, finally to knocking. When is the last time you found yourself, when was the last time I found myself on my knees or on my face before God, weeping in a broken spirit, begging, pleading, asking for the answer to the prayer? That kind of prayer, remember Scripture says, this kind cometh forth but by prayer and fasting. Well, fasting is another subject we can cover sometime, but this kind of prayer is that importunate, that non-stopping spirit of asking. Scripture says when we pray in that fashion, God answers. Now, just a challenge to us this morning. If someone under your spiritual care came to you and said, when was the last time you got a direct answer to prayer? I wonder what we would say. I wonder if we could fill in a journal, an entry in a journal, to a specific answer to prayer. I do believe that early in our Christian lives, as baby Christians, the Lord answers our prayers quickly to give us encouragement. A little baby step. We pray, we learn what it means to ask, and the Lord answers to encourage us. If you get a little further along in the Christian life, sometimes the Lord wants to stretch us and He wants us to build our faith and He wants to keep on asking, and so He waits, and perhaps we're being prepared for the answer. Remember George Mueller prayed for over 50 years for a man to be saved and never saw that man saved in his lifetime, but at George Mueller's funeral, the man came to Christ as a Savior. And so oftentimes the answer, while it may not come in the way we prayed or in the timing that we asked of the Lord does answer our prayers. We have to believe that. Somehow, I think we have come to believe that prayer is sort of like yoga. It's just an experience, just an exercise. But it's not specific. But it is. Prayer is very specific. I may have told the story once before. It's a striking example of answers to prayer. There was a lady attending a church service one Sunday morning, and the young man speaking made the statement that as they're singing, he began his message, and he said something like this. The Bible teaches that every prayer we pray according to the will of God will be answered. And this lady got up, stormed out of the meeting, slammed the door, and went home. She really got mad. She was a Christian in fine standing in the church fellowship. Well, after the meeting was over, the young fellow was asking around some of the leaders of the church as to why she got so upset, and they said, we have no idea. And so he decided to go visit her. After lunch, he went to her home, and he said, Sister, I noticed that when I made that statement about prayer, you visibly got angry, and you closed your Bible, stormed out, but I just really would like to know why. Did I say something that bothered you? She said, yes, you really did. She said, you made a statement that God answers every prayer prayed according to the will of God. She said, I used to believe that as a Sunday school kid. I used to believe that in my early Christian life. I no longer believe that. And she said, I don't want to hear it. She said, I prayed for my husband to be saved, and he was killed in a car wreck about a month ago without ever being saved. And she said, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed years and years and years, and he died without Christ. Well, the amazing part of the story is that young evangelist sitting there in her living room said, would you tell me something more about your husband? She said, yes. He was wanting to buy a new car, so he went out and bought a brand new car, and I didn't want him to, but he went and bought a new car, and he came in after he bought the car and asked me to go for a ride with him. And she said, I was upset with him. And she said, you take you and your new car and go for a ride. I'm just not interested. She was upset with it. Well, he went out to drive his new car, came to a stop sign. He stopped, an approaching car did not stop at this four-way intersection, and as he approached the intersection, this car just T-boned him and killed him instantly. And the chief was just heartbroken. He died with them having a fight, and it was just as bad, I guess, as you could possibly imagine. He said, what color was that car? He said, it was gold. It was a gold Cadillac. And he said, you know, I've got something to share with you. He said, I was out doing door-to-door work, and I was walking along the highway, and my car had a flat tire, and I was hitchhiking toward town, and a man fitting that description stopped and picked me up. And he said, as we were talking, I asked him if he was a Christian. He said, no, but my wife has been after me to become one. He said, I guess really it's time to become a Christian. He said, and in addition to that, she's mad at me for buying a new car. Well, he led that man to the Lord, got out, and he said he heard the crash at the intersection after he got out. And he said, I'm here to tell you, God answers every prayer. And he does. Now, we say, can you really make that? That's not what I'm saying. That's what God's Word says. Now, we qualify prayer by making sure that we're praying according to the will of God. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. That's true, isn't it? We pray according to the will of God. We make sure that there is no unconfessed sin in our lives. That's work. That's something we have to do regularly to make sure that our sins are confessed and that we're not harboring sin or excusing sin. I think sometimes our lives are powerless because we've just begun to tolerate sin and overlook sin, and we're praying and our prayers proverbially hit the ceiling and bounce back down because we tolerate sin, compromise in our lives. But when all the conditions are met, Scripture teaches that a prayer prayed by a believer in the name of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God, goes to the Father in the name, in the authority of Jesus Christ, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when that prayer has been prayed in that fashion, God the Father could no sooner reject a prayer of His own Son than He could our prayer prayed in His name. Because remember, praying in the name of Jesus is not simply saying, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's not just ending the prayer in Jesus' name. It's praying in His authority. And so under what circumstances could God, the Father, ever reject the prayer of His own Son? Now, James gives us a great deal of information here, and he says, we often pray and we ask amiss. We pray wrongfully. We pray for things that we're not commanded to pray for. We pray selfish prayers. Those prayers are denied. But that in itself is an answer. Let me suggest, and I won't have time to go into all the scriptures that back this up. Let me suggest, we touched on this last week, that there are three possible answers to our prayers. There is a yes, there is a no, and there is a wait. There are examples of yes in the Scripture. There are examples of no in the Scripture. There are examples of wait in Scripture. But each of those is an answer. And understand, praying intelligently, based on what the New Testament says, enables us to be believing prayer warriors. Now, is it possible that we make a prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus and we die before the answer ever comes? Yes. Sometimes the answers transcend our lives. Is it possible that we pray and think that the prayer is according to the will of God, but not, and the answer is no, the prayer is denied? Yes. And sometimes we pray as best we know how, but the prayer really was not according to the will of God, and God said no. So we have to be very sure that our prayers are scriptural prayers, that they're prayed according to the will of God. And I hope every one of us this morning can say, I know at times when I made a prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I could make that entry in my prayer journal, I know it was a specific answer to prayer. I know it was. You know, there is nothing like an answer to prayer to give you joy and confidence in your Christian life. My Heavenly Father heard my prayer, and He answered my prayer specifically. That is a great source of joy and victory in the Christian life. So here, devotionally, David is asking the Lord to hear his prayer. Now, in verses 4 through 6, he is not praying for his enemies. He is praying against his enemies. This is what we often refer to as an imprecatory prayer, a prayer for judgment, a prayer for vengeance. Let me read verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You should destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now that sort of goes against the grain of what we think of God oftentimes. The phrase, you hate all workers of iniquity, how do we interpret that in this age of soft, mushy views of God? The average person, I think, in America thinks of God as a grandfather who loves everything and everybody, sort of lost his hearing and lost some of his teeth and no longer energetic and just sits around and says yes all the time. The idea that God just accepts anything, that all religions lead to the same place, that there is no right, no wrong. This flies in the face of that soft, mushy, sentimental view of a God who really has no right and no wrong. Here, the psalmist said, you hate all workers of iniquity. Now, how do we arrive at an understanding of when God hates workers of iniquity? Well, here we again have to go to the New Testament and get the final word. Remember, Scripture says, for God so loved what? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if I were to ask the question this morning, could Osama bin Laden be saved if he repented after hearing the gospel and trusting Christ as his personal Savior? Could he be saved? Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. In fact, we ought to pray for him. Remember, in Paul's day, he was the Osama bin Laden of the Jewish world. He was a terrorist amongst terrorists, and Paul came to the Lord as a Savior. Now, there is a point at which men or women ultimately decide that they will not have Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they are what Scripture describes as a reprobate mind, a mind disapproved, a mind that will not repent, and is absolutely tenacious in their denial of the authority of God. And once they step over that line, they are considered the enemies of the cross, the enemies of God. And it is not that they cannot be saved, it is that they will not be saved. They have become the enemies of the cross. Paul says that he wept for those who had become enemies of the cross. That was true of the Old Testament. It is true of the New Testament. Only God knows that line. You and I can never pronounce a man a reprobate. We can never pronounce someone unsavable. Only God knows that point. We are to give the gospel to every living creature, aren't we? And we're never to stop. We're never to give up. But God knows the point at which a human being crosses that line and become reprobate. You'll read about this in Romans chapter 1. It's called a disapproved mind or a reprobate mind. God gives them over And there are three times in Romans 1 where God gives them over to a reprobate mind. It has to do with, and this is almost embarrassing to bring up, I guess it won't embarrass us, we're just so accustomed to everything coming down the news highway, but any society that has gone from teaching against homosexuality to a neutral position on homosexuality, and finally to a position of the acceptance of homosexuality, God says that culture is being given over to a reprobate mind. And the judgment is not coming judgment. The judgment is that God gave them over to a reprobate mind and that they continue in their sin. So in that sense, God is already judging. And so you'll read Romans chapter 1 three times. It says God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They have become the enemies of the gospel. They are the enemies of God. Now you'll note that both in Psalm 5 and consistently in the New Testament, it is not our enemies, but God's enemies. And there's a big difference, isn't there? We may have an enemy that is just as spiritually minded as we are. We may disagree on something, and we call them our enemies, but they may be just as spiritual as we are. But God has no enemies that are spiritual. All of God's enemies, those he considers enemies, are those who have stepped over that line. And these are, we would say then, in the class or in the category of those who will not be saved. They've dedicated themselves to a life of rebellion against God. And so, well, what's a good example of that? I'm not aware of any place in the New Testament where a Sadducee was converted. There were several Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. But I'm not aware of any place in the New Testament where a Sadducee was converted. And remember, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And they were the ones who hated the Lord Jesus. They hated him with a passion. And he came to them offering them the gospel. But again, no instance in the New Testament where a Sadducee was saved. Another example is King Herod. When he took the steps he took to have the babies in our Lord's early childhood, the babies who were born about the time Christ came into the world, Herod had all the male children aged 2 and under murdered. Later, the son of Herod, who was overseeing the crucifixion of Christ, asked Christ a question, and the Lord Jesus would not even answer him. He did not even acknowledge his presence. And that is because Herod apparently had become an enemy of God and would not be saved. Now again, only God knows the line, you and I do not. But I believe that is the understanding of verse 5, where the psalmist said, "You hate all workers of iniquity." They are confirmed in their hatred of God. They will not be saved. And then verses 6 and following, "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men." Again, I would take that to mean the same, that they had become confirmed in their hatred of God and of God's word. Now, look please at verse 7 and following. "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Now, remember where David was at this point, out in the hills, away from the temple, longing to be back in the temple, worshiping. Old Testament Judaism taught that the temple was the place of worship. And to be separated from the temple, the next best thing would be to bow toward Jerusalem or toward the temple. And that's all David could do at this point. In the New Testament, I believe the application is when we're away from the people of God, when we're away from fellowship with God and His people, we should long for that. We should long for the gathering together of the people of God. Verse 8 and following now changes to, what would you have me do, Lord? He has prayed. Now he's asking for direction. And this is very practical. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. And will the Lord do that? Every single time. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. And who is David praying against here? His own son. Absolutely. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus being betrayed by Judas, which is the New Testament counterpart. In verse 11, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. All of this while David was still out in the wilderness, still separated from the temple, still running from Absalom. And notice what he prays. Let all those who love your name be joyful in you. So can we be joyful in the midst of trials? We can. We should be. Can we be joyful in the midst of the difficulties that David is facing here, his own son trying to kill him and steal his throne from him? Yes. The Lord will defend him. Just a word about the last phrase of verse 12. You will surround him as with a shield. I believe the other translation of this word is the word buckler. A shield and a buckler. The shield would have been a smaller rendition that often a man could carry on his arm, usually because they were right-handed. They would wear a small shield on their left arm. There would be a leather strap they could put through, and the shield would be about the size of a large dinner plate. And in hand-to-hand combat, they would use that shield as the opposing soldier would be taking a sword and trying to slide away. He would take that shield and hold it up and defend himself in time of battle. The other shield, the buckler, would be a large shield about 4.5 feet tall and about 2.5 to 3 feet wide that a man could actually hide behind. He could actually crouch down behind the shield and lean the shield back, and he was thoroughly protected from everything thrown at him. And so notice what David is saying in verse 12. With favor you will surround him as with a shield that covers the whole man. So regardless of where we are, if we're in fellowship with the Lord, he himself will defend us and be our shield. And we take great comfort in that. We should never have the idea that we can only be safe in the absence of our enemy. We should always understand that as believers, we are safe in the presence of our enemy. Does that remind you of any psalm that you know? 23rd Psalm? And so, David here is praying a devotional psalm. He's going to trust the Lord in the morning. Starting the day, you and I can take a psalm like this and pray through it and claim the promises and go through the day being reminded from beginning to end that God hears our prayers, and finally, God will protect us through the day. Then we go to bed at night, commend our way to the Lord, get up the next morning and do the same thing all over again. And so the believer is well cared for. You are the apple of his eye. And nothing touches you that does not concern him first. Well, we have a few minutes for any questions or comments. Anything you'd like for us to go back over, any comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
John, you can pray for somebody who lives near you and believes they're saved. And you don't know that they crossed that line and they never say, or is that knowing you can't?
You know, the hardest question to answer concerning prayer, in my understanding of prayer, is the question of unsaved people. I believe we should pray without ceasing for the unsaved. Ultimately, the answer will be given. We don't know what that answer is. But since Scripture says it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I believe we align ourselves with God as we pray for any unsaved person to be saved. It's not God's will that any should perish. So we pray right along with the will of God, and we pray something like this. Lord, this is a soul for whom Christ died. You said pray according to your will. That's how I pray. And my best answer to that is, keep praying till you die. And that person that you have prayed for, hope you'll see them in heaven. Keep on praying. That's all you can do. Now, will they be saved while you're still alive? Will they be saved whether you know it or not? We don't know how the answer is going to come. But faith enters in and says, whether I can understand it or not, I will keep on praying. That's where faith mixes with the promise. I have unsaved people that I've been praying for, in one case for 27 years. And, to my way of thinking, they're just as hard right now as they were when I first started praying for them. We just have to keep on praying. That's a hard one, but keep on praying. Don't give up. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, the word. Yeah, it's the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O. It means to stay. It's like a branch in a vine, drawing sap and energy from. If the branch is cut off, it's no longer abiding, it begins to wither. So staying in Christ is having no unconfessed sin, we're staying in His presence, we're obeying Him, we're walking with Him. Two people, two friends walking down the street, going the same direction, talking, enjoying each other, they're abiding in one another. And that's what the Lord is asking us to do, to stay close to Him. Someone says the secret, the guidance for sheep, is to stay close to the shepherd. Wherever He goes, you go. And that's your direction. Bill.
There are a couple of things, John, that you mentioned in here.
It sure is. The other thing too is when it says they were whited sepulchers, oftentimes the sepulcher was above ground, and because of deterioration, the building material would almost turn to dust, and instead of rebuilding it, they would just coat it with a whitewash, like a white paint, and if you were to happen to step in it or on it, you would go tumbling down into this awful pit of death. And the Lord is saying that the Pharisees were like that. They were white on the outside, inside they were full of dead men's bones. White as sepulchers, men who appeared righteous on the outside, but filthy on the inside. Can you imagine falling into a grave where the body is decayed and yes, sir.
The scripture really gives really
about all of these students who magnified Jesus Christ. And Zachariah and Elizabeth were true people, completely committed to God. Blameless. They were blameless. And that's what I'm thinking you're talking about here with Luther for me. They were just, you know, you think, well, sure is a bad news we get and everything, but boy, it's wonderful in the news to read about people like that.
Yeah, and they do a study on them. They waited a long time for the Savior to come. And when they were able to actually hold him in their arms and say, "Now I have seen thy salvation." Can you imagine how many years they spent praying for the Messiah to come? That's the way we have to be. Something Scripture says, as we mentioned before, some prayers, some kind come forth only by prayer and fasting. So there may be a time in our Christian lives that we're up against something really hard, and we want to give ourselves to prayer and to fasting. Fasting is for today. You don't want to go around and tell everyone how long you've been fasting. That defeats the whole purpose. If we're so concerned for a prayer issue that we're just not hungry, we just want to give ourselves over to prayer and fasting. It is not fasting that guarantees the answer. It's the heart so concerned before God that food loses its appeal to us that gets the attention of God. That's not the answer.
Also, here I think that
Jesus
was saying, "Blessed are the hungry and thirsty for righteousness."
There's
some things that he has to be in their heart.
That's right.
Some things that have to be drawn out. Even though, listen, I pray to that person, and I don't see any difference at all.
Right.
But it's not, that doesn't mean God is working behind the scenes.
That's right. I like to think of an intersection, which this will close. An intersection, we'll say in downtown Raleigh, where on Baldwin's Road, for example, where you can see, hypothetically, see 10 traffic lights. And an answer to prayer is all 10 of those lights green at the same time. Now, it'll be my luck that 9 are green and 1 is red. And so it takes time for the Lord to arrange all the circumstances, and he does it because he's sovereign, so that all of a sudden all 10 are green and you can just go sailing through. When the Lord wants to do something, he can arrange all of those lights to be green at the same time. So what do we do when there are 5 green and 5 red, or 5 green and 3 yellow and 2? We just have to keep praying. And when the Lord's timing is right, and this is where faith comes in. Faith never puts a time limit on God. So our prayers often, the answer is so long in coming to our estimation that we forget we ask, or we give up. And remember, God gave us time so that we'll know how to arrange our days, but he's outside the realm of time. He doesn't operate on a clock like we do. Or he doesn't operate on a calendar like we do. So it's just hard for us to imagine that we prayed this morning and the answer didn't come today. Well, what's wrong? That's just impatience and immaturity and lack of faith. We just have to pray, and some prayers we put on a back burner and just leave with the Lord and say, "Lord, when you're willing, when you're ready, you send the answer." All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for your word. Father, there may be some here this morning who just need a touch from yourself, just a word of encouragement or reassurance. Because, Lord, all of us have things we're praying for, people we're praying for, and Lord, we're such frail people, we often lose faith. We often lose sight of you. And so as we come into your presence this morning, we do stand in awe of your power, of your greatness. We thank you that we can approach the throne of grace with all seeking in confidence and to lay our request at thy feet. Father, help us pray intelligently according to your word. And then, to having prayed, keep on praying. Your word says men ought always to pray not to think. So give us grace to do that, we pray. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' precious name, amen.